Tonight, we are continuing our study in Genesis chapter 8. We'll be going through the last 10 verses. It's verse 13 through 22, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time if you were here. Awesome. If not, we're going to recap. But if you do have your Bibles, please open them and let's turn to those verses. I will be reading out of the New King James Version. It says here in verse 13, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." It's almost like we're coming to the close of something so epic, you know, which is kind of where we're at. You see the ark, you see the flood, and here we are, and it just ends with a nice poem. But before we get there, there's so much happening, right? We get to this day where it's like we've been waiting for it, we've been anticipating it, we know what's been promised the entire time, and yet when we finally get there, it's not just, we're here. There's an expectation, there's a growth that needs to happen, and in fact, as we talked about last time, Noah was growing continuously while he was being tested on the ark. But as we get into this, we have to remember, and when it says, and it came to pass, it means that there are things that have happened so far, and now an event that was in the future is now arriving. It's like a train that you see in the distance, and you look for it, and you're like, that's my train. And now here it is at the station. But while we're waiting there at the station, so many things have happened. So I'm going to do a quick recap, just so we can remember. There's a lot of days and dates to remember. So we start off with a storm. That when Noah was going into the ark, God promised that he would flood the earth, he would have 40 days of rain, 40 nights of rain, just the craziest storm you've ever heard of, that would flood the entire earth and judge the entire earth because it was corrupted. Following those 40 days, there was 110 days following that of the flood continuing to rise, whether it be through the fountains of the deep, whether it be through the rain that continuously fell. But for a total of 150 days, Noah was in a storm on the ark, along with his family, and along with all the animals that God had told him to bring. And sure enough, after 150 days, finally God remembered Noah. And when he did, immediately, he sent his spirit to stop the rain and to put a halt to the fountains of the deep. And on that same day, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And there, after it rested, when it was continuously, the waters were continuously receding, we see that Noah goes into a time of waiting. Not only waiting for 150 days on the ark, but now he has to wait as the waters, which have now reached the mountains, are slowly coming back down. So 114 days later, Noah sends out a raven to survey the land. And that raven doesn't come back. We talked about how the raven is a scavenger. So if a raven is flying around, oftentimes if he can find a dead carcass, if he can find something to just eat upon, he will. He can survive by landing on that carcass and feeding upon things that are dead. But on the other hand, although the raven was off doing his own thing in the world, 7 days later, Noah sends out a dove. Well, that dove's not like a raven. It doesn't eat upon things that are dead. Instead, it goes out and it seeks life. So sure enough, after 7 days, it had no place to lay its sole of its foot, no place to rest, so it comes back to the ark. 7 days later, Noah sends it out one more time. This second time, now the dove comes back, but he comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. And here's some hope now. We see life is starting again. So now after this, 7 more days, Noah sends the dove out a third time, and finally the dove does not return. And what do we learn from that? Noah learns that the waters had finally begun to recede so far that now it was sustainable for life, that now this bird was able to survive. Now, that being said, even though the bird could survive, this doesn't necessarily mean that the world was in a perfect state. In fact, this was after the flood, right? So we have to remember, as we're coming into this, the waters are receding, but what is the state of the world that Noah is about to inherit? What does it look like right now? And that's where we come in. So when it says in verse 13, and it says, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, we're talking about how after all of this time, after 10 months and 14 days of being on the ark, this is what happened. It says that the waters were dried from the earth. But if you've ever seen pictures of what happens after a flood, you know that that flood causes all types of destruction. Just because the floodwaters are dried up in an area where a flood has happened does not mean that the earth has fully recovered. In fact, what's laid there? Destruction. All of the houses that have been torn down, all of the carcasses that were left, everything there is still in waste. It looks like a flood has just happened. That's what it looks like. But how do we know that? We know that because when it says this in verse 13, that the waters were dried, the word here isn't just dried. It's actually the word harab. And harab in the Hebrew actually means to dry, to waste, to be in ruins, and to be desolate. So when we think in this moment when it says, oh, well, the waters are dried, it wasn't just dried. Yes, the waters had receded, but it's in fact confirming that the earth itself was still laid waste. It was a wasteland, and it was empty. Though there might be life coming up in the olive leaf and in the olive tree, whatever it is, it still wasn't yet ready for Noah to take inheritance of it, which is the reason why Noah remains on the ark. Did you ever notice why in 13 it says that the waters were dried up, and then in verse 14, it says the waters were dried up? Because they're two different things. The first one is speaking of how the water did dry up, but here Noah had no idea that what was laid barren and what it looked like after the waters had dried. So on this day, 10 months and 14 days later, Noah did what we would all be tempted to do in this situation. Noah peeked. Right? Have you ever been a little kid and you have Christmas presents? We've all been little kids and hopefully we've all had Christmas presents. But we're all tempted to peek, right? We see something, and especially when we see it and it looks like the right size. That's that thing I asked for, right? Sure enough, you're so excited to see it, so what do you want to do? You want to peel back the wrapper and you want to just take a little look. But sometimes our parents or our friends wrap it so well that we can't do that. So what do? We start shaking it, right? We do all to get a little glimpse of what we hope the world should be. So sure enough, here's what Noah does. It says that he removed the covering of the ark and he looked. Now you can look at that and you can say, oh, he removed the covering of the ark, no big deal. But when you think removed the covering of the ark, whenever you remove the covering of something, what does it do? Now whatever was under it is exposed. So sure enough, when we look at Noah and he's removing the covering, we have to remember that, as we talked about last time, this ark isn't just a physical representation, it is a spiritual representation. It is a type of Christ. So in the same way that the ark was a symbol for Christ in the last message, here it is again. The ark was the one that took on the full brunt of the flood, right? The ark was the one that kept them safe. The ark was the one that God gave in order to bring them to salvation in the same way that Christ is for us. So sure enough here, that meaning is even deepened further. When we're talking about the word for covering here in the Hebrew, sorry, there's a lot of Hebrew today, is actually mekse. But what's interesting is that this word isn't just referring to the covering of the ark, the roof of the ark, in fact. It's actually used further in the Old Testament when we're talking about the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle was the place where God dwelled among his people, among his Israelites, while they were yet in the wilderness. It was a place where they offered atonement offerings and all types of other offerings. It was a place where they communed in fellowship with the Lord. But here, when it's used, we see it in Exodus chapter 26, verse 14. It says, You shall also make a covering, a mikseh, of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins, mikseh, above that. So here we have two instances of a covering that are covering over the tabernacle. But sure enough, we look at the badger skin and we think, what does that represent? Well, that's crazy. Well, people say maybe it's a badger. Well, they also say badgers weren't, you know, in that area at the time. Okay, well, either way, they would say it was a porpoise or a sea cow or some type of semi-aquatic creature. Why? Because it was the outermost covering, and the outermost covering was there to protect the tabernacle from what? From rain. In the same way that the ark protected them from the rain. But not only that, we have the second covering. If the outermost covering protects you from the elements, and that outermost covering is almost like our skin, what lies underneath our skin? The blood. The blood. So when we see that that red covering lies under there, sure enough, we see it here, that the ram skins dyed red represented who but Christ. That the ram being a sacrifice, a type of atonement offering, a ram being a sheep, and Jesus Christ, of course, not simply being any sheep, but the Lamb of God. And as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So why do you think they dyed it red? Because it wasn't just talking about how Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice, but it was talking about how the blood of Christ was necessary for atonement. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So here, when we consider this understanding of mikseh, the fact that we had two layers that protected not only from the elements, but also foretold of Christ. When we look back at Noah and he says he removed the covering of the ark, that mikseh, that covering, it's a reference to the fact that sometimes we are tempted to remove Christ and peek out into the world. And in the same way, Noah being tempted to see what was coming next, to see if what he thought was true when the dove told him that the waters had receded, in order to confirm what he thought, he decided to leave safety of the ark for just a split moment, to pull it back and see what the world was like. To me, that reminds me of that saying, right? The grass is greener on the other side. Obviously, we know that's a reference to the Bible. We talk about Lot a lot. That's awkward. A lot, right? And in that, we see that he chose a place that he thought the grass was greener. Well, here's the sad thing. That oftentimes when we peek out in order to try to see the world, when we peek out to try to confirm what we believe and what we desire, what do we see? We don't find that the grass is greener. In fact, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. We see a fallen, broken world. We see, as Noah did, as it says in the scripture, that indeed the surface of the ground was harab. It was dry, it was desolate, and it was a wasteland. And so often, when our expectations of what we want to see don't match what God has planned for us at that moment, we can often get disappointed. I don't know about you, I'd be disappointed. I've been waiting 10 months and 14 days for the storm to pass, for the waters to recede, and all of a sudden I take a little peek after what I thought should be done, and I see that this is the wasteland that I'm supposed to inherit after this? This is what I'm going to go into? I would be disappointed. I don't know about you. But whenever we pursue things on our own, rather than waiting on the Lord, this is always the result. But why do we do this? Because we're often tempted to peek, right? We can say that in so many different areas, right? I wrote down, if anyone likes to bake, we had a bake sale outside, right? Thankfully, those were all delicious, but we all know that sometimes something can be half-baked. Take it out of the oven too soon, sure enough, it's gross on the inside, but looked nice and brown on the outside, right? Same thing, we're trying to cook meat. We can sear the outside of an ahi filet, but the inside can still be raw. You can fake it, right? So sure enough, when we look at the surface, we can only see the surface. And in the same way, when we only look at the surface of what God is doing, we don't realize that he's always doing something underneath it. Because when it said that indeed the surface of the ground was harab, well, maybe the surface of what God is showing you looks like a wasteland, But that's not what God had planned for him. Why? Because Noah looked too early. Noah peeked out. But instead, we need to realize that when we wait on the Lord and we see that his plans are higher than our plans, then we sure enough will not enter a wasteland. But Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 through 9 reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when we consider all that the Lord has planned, when we look out and we think, you know, that's got to be the girl I'm supposed to marry. Or we think, that's the house I'm supposed to buy. Or we think, that's the job that I'm supposed to get. How often do we rush into something half-baked, hoping that that's going to be the plan that God has for us, hoping that God's plans will meet our plans? That's not what he says. His ways are higher than our ways. He already has something so much better planned out. And sure enough, we need to be ready to submit to his plans. If we're called to be like Christ, we need to be like Christ. And who's a greater object, who's a greater example of submission than Christ? Because as Christ was about to go to the cross and he's praying to the Father, he says, "Lord, if you would take this cup from me, Lord, please do it. But if not, not my will, but yours be done." And that's the goal. We know that sometimes it's going to be tough. We know that sometimes it's going to be painful. But we also trust that the God who brought us into the ark and into the storm is the one who's going to bring us out of it. And when he does, how sweet it will be. But sure enough, we need to be those who don't just look like Christians on the surface. We don't want to be those who look outside like, "Wow, that guy's holy." But sure enough, when we go home or we leave this place, we're looking and we're peeking into the world. And it's those moments, whether it be in social media, whether it just be on your phone, whether it be in the music we listen to, in the media that we watch, whether it be in friends that we hang around, and all of these moments when we're like, "Yeah, I still want to be a part of that world that God pulled me out of." That's us peeking again. That's us desiring the old and the dead things, and those dead things are found on the surface. But if what we're looking for is eternal life, and life more abundantly at that, then we will only find that when we remain under the covering of Jesus Christ. But sure enough, when Noah did take a look at the wasteland, thankfully he had the discernment to realize that he needed to come back to the ark. And so sure enough, he goes back into the ark, he re-enters, and he waits on the Lord, trusting that what he had just seen, it's nothing compared to what God will do. So 56 days later, after he peaks, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, verse 14. But this word is no longer harab, this word is yabesh. And yabesh simply means to be dry, to be without water. Not a waste anymore, but in fact we know that it is suitable for life. Why? Because in the following verses from verse 15 to 19, we see that on this day, God calls Noah out of the ark. It is ready. And not only ready, but it is a place where they can abound. And we see this in verse 15. It says here that, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark." Finally, a moment where we get to leave the ark that has held us there, and what may have felt like it was keeping us hostage was actually keeping us safe. But no, now it's not, "Oh, I get to leave the ark." Now it's, "God has commanded me to leave the ark. I'm ready to go on to the next step in God's plan because he has told me to do so, not because I simply desire to leave on my own volition." Now we see that the last time God spoke to Noah was actually when he first entered. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, God told Noah, "Come into the ark. It would be 1 year and 10 days later, on the 601st year of Noah's life, and the second month, on the 27th day of the month, that God told Noah, go out of the ark. But when you look at those words, come into the ark, go out of the ark, he's not speaking as someone outside of the ark. He's not God on the outside talking to us on the inside. When he says, come into the ark, who was in the ark first but God? God was there first, and God called us in. And in the same way, when he says, go out of the ark, he's not over here saying, hey, leave the ark. He's saying, go out of the ark, as in, I am here in the ark with you, and now I am sending you out into the world. Doesn't that sound a lot like Christ? God called us into a relationship with Christ. And once we entered that relationship with Christ, we were then called out, not to leave Christ, but we were sent forth from him to do what? To go out and make disciples. He gave us a mission. So in the same way, yes, this is reminiscent of the gospel, but also we see here that when God is speaking as someone on the inside, it reminds us that God is in control of all of our circumstances, that he's there from the beginning and he's there at the end of the journey. And even as he does all of that, he speaks as one with authority because we know that he is the owner of the ark. When I hear the story of Noah's ark, I realize after studying, that's a lie. It wasn't Noah's ark. It was God's ark. Noah was a passenger along for the ride. Noah was called in. Noah was riding the bus or the train, whatever you want to call it. He got on the boat. But this was God's ark. God gave him the plans. God gave him the mission, and God told him to come in. But sometimes, because we're so prideful, we like to take credit for what God has done in our life. That's not who we're called to be. We're called to give glory to the Lord for what he has done, because it was only by the grace of God that Noah was saved and welcomed into the ark. And it is only by the grace of God that we too have received salvation through Jesus Christ. So would you say, oh, wow, that's Ken's salvation? Oof. I don't think so. I don't think so. No, Jesus offered me that salvation. He was the sacrifice. He was the ark for us. But in that, there's also a peace. There's a peace in knowing that God is in control of our circumstances. Why? Because when we see that God welcomes Noah and then God sends Noah, we know that when he did send Noah, he didn't just send Noah to fend for himself. It wasn't like Noah turned 18 and then God kicked him out of the house. Right? If that happened to you, I'm sorry, that's not like the whole point. But the idea is that even if we send someone out of the house, if I tell somebody, hey, go to the store for me, I'm giving them a list. I'm sending them on a mission. I'm saying, go forth from me in order to accomplish the task that I've given you. Because if we leave Noah to himself, remember, even though Noah was a just man, and even though Noah did walk with God, was Noah perfect? No. Noah and his family still had a sinful nature. And man, when left to his own devices, what will he do but sin? And sure enough, here we are again, and the world will be corrupted. And we can see it. Even though the world had restarted once again with Noah, look at the world now. It did not take long, in fact, for them to sin. And we know in chapter 9 that's coming up with one of Noah's sons. But sure enough, when God sends us forth, he gives us a mission. He corrects us and he gives us a direction. And what was this mission? He told him, be fruitful and multiply. Now that's not a new command. In fact, sometimes we think that command is so simple. But it's a very important command. It's one of the first commands God gave us. In fact, we see it here in Genesis 1, verses 27 to 28. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And when we hear that, what do we think fruitful and multiply means? But we think that it means to increase our numbers, to have children, to grow a big family, and that's it. That wasn't the whole message. Yes, multiply means to increase, but we also see that after we're told to be fruitful and multiply, he then says to fill the earth. Fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. That sounds almost redundant. God may have done it, you know, once again, to repeat and emphasize this importance. But be fruitful and multiply, when we think about it in the way that Christ taught it, fruit has always carried more of a deeper connection, not only to physical fruit, but to spiritual fruit. So when we hear the words be fruitful and multiply, that's a twofold command. We're first told to bear fruit, and then we're told to multiply that fruit. Well, what does that look like? Well, Jesus gave us an understanding of what fruit really means, and he tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." By their fruits you will know them. It is by the fruit of our life that we are identified. It is by our fruits that people can track our fruits back to the tree. Because the value of a fruit is determined by the value of its source, whether it be a tree or a vine. When we talk about here, it says a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. So we as Christians need to remember who is our source and who is our tree and who is our vine. Well, it's Jesus Christ. So therefore, our fruit needs to be a reflection of our vine. He reminds us. He tells us in John chapter 15, verses 5 and 8, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So in the same way that the Pharisees and those of the world, you would know them by their fruit, because their fruit is of the flesh and of legalism, as Pastor Bill taught this morning. Our fruit is of the Spirit. Our fruit is of Christ. So in the same way, we need to realize that the fruit, as it's a reflection of Christ, it doesn't just reflect Christ, but Christ reflects the Father. So when people see the fruit of our lives by the way that we live, what happens? It brings glory to God. And that's the end goal of fruit. It's not good works. It's not just me storing up, I did this, I served at this, I made a difference. It's not about that. It's about pointing people towards the ark, towards Jesus Christ, the way to salvation. That's the whole point. But when we have fruit like the Pharisees, we realize that that fruit is bad. When we decide to do fruit on our own, even if we say, oh, I believe in Christ, and therefore I want to live like Christ, to say that, to be honest, we don't have the power in ourselves to do that. How can I produce fruit worthy of Christ? I can't, not in and of myself. Whatever power I have, it says that the heart's inclination is sin from his youth. That during the time of Noah, every thought was evil and corrupt. So if that's who I am born as because of the sinful nature that I have, how can I, being already a bad tree, produce anything but bad fruit? So when we talk about fruit, that fruit needs to come from outside. That source of the fruit, once again, is from Christ, but the power to produce that fruit is of the Holy Spirit, and we see that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 25. It says that, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So the fact that we now live because of the Spirit that we received in Christ, because now we've been reborn, what does it mean? If we have received life through Christ now, we then, by the Holy Spirit, must also walk like Christ. And Christ showed us this. He was the example. In fact, before he began his ministry, what did he do? He decided to get baptized. And as he was baptized by John the Baptist, what descended but a dove? A reference to Noah. But what did that dove, what was that dove? It was the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit confirms, "This is my Son, the Son of God." So sure enough, if Jesus relies upon the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his ministry and his fruit, who are we to not follow in that same path? We need the Holy Spirit, and it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can have any fruit. But let's say that we are producing fruit and we are living for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, praise God, then how is it then multiplied? Right? If I have an apple here, how do I create more apples? What is the only way? The seed. Exactly. You have to open it up. You got to plant it. You got to tend to it. And then eventually from that seed will come a tree. And now that one has multiplied. That's the idea, and that's why we're talking about fruit here. It's not me storing up fruit. It's not me. I'm not Jesus. I can't just make 5,000 meals out of nowhere. But what can I do? I can plant a seed. And what does that seed look like? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. So sure enough, as the gospel is planted into the hearts of those who follow us, whether it be our children, who is our primary responsibility as parents, talk about Mother's Day, that's so important. But it could also just be simply those who see the way that we live. It says, shine your light before men so that they may notice your good works and glorify the Father. That's the whole point. That when people see our good works, because it's the fruit of the Spirit, because it points them to Christ, they will then come into a relationship with Christ simply by the testimony of our lives. And that's the first thing. Because if it says to be fruitful and multiply, multiply comes after the fruit. You can't multiply something if you ain't got it. Right? If I have fruit, it can be multiplied. But if I have zero fruit in my life as a parent, how can I expect it to be multiplied in my child? Anything times zero is zero. That's a fact of life. So sure enough, this is a very important check for us as parents. Also as leaders. You don't have to be a parent to realize this. But we realize that our children may not always follow in our footsteps. Sure enough, Noah's son didn't follow. Out of his three sons, one fell. But we do know that even though they may not always follow in our footsteps, they will always take notice of where we step. Because if I'm as a parent, I'm trying to lead you through, I'm going to tell you, watch out for that rock. Step here. This is where it's safe. Trust me. And they'll take notice. It's up to them whether they decide to follow it. But if that's the type of influence that we have, then we need to make sure that the fruit in our lives is being checked. Right? It's like the plank and the speck. I can't be trying to check your fruit. I can't be a fruit checker in the church and be like, hey, what does your fruit look like? Are you following the Lord? But then sure enough, you look at me and you're like, something's sticking out of your eye, buddy. It's a huge plank. We need to be accountable to the promises of God. And we also realize that in this generation, this may be a little controversial, but I'll tell you what, when we look at the younger generation, every time a younger generation comes in, the older generation always looks down at them and says, wow, they're getting even further away from God. And I will actually say that's probably true. It's probably true. Because the longer the bigger the gap from what God did in the beginning to now what kids are being taught, it's so big. But where does that gap come from? Sadly, guys, it comes from the parents of the previous generations. And that's not something we always want to talk about. So if you want to blame Gen Z, blame Gen X. If you want to blame Gen X, blame the one before that. Because as parents, we have a responsibility that if both parents love Christ and obey God's word, then the child will see the fruit of having a relationship with Christ. But if the parents proclaim to love Christ, yet live contrary to God's word, then the child will do the same. Having an appearance of godliness, calling themselves Christians, but denying the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and correct their everyday behaviors. And worse yet, if we as parents do not openly profess and live out our love for Christ, then how can we expect the next generation, our children, to be any better than us? No student is greater than his master or his teacher. So sure enough, Jesus held us accountable because when he gave us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, it's the same mission that God gave Noah. It was to be fruitful and multiply. It just sounded a little different. It says here, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here, what is the fruit? The fruit is to have a generation that obeys and observes what God has commanded, what Jesus has taught them. But how do we multiply that? By making disciples. But how can we make disciples if we don't first obey ourselves? Not ourselves, but ourselves obeying God. Sorry if that sounded confusing. But you understand this because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? That still humbles me, but it always humbles me, especially when I used to be a teacher down in the school. Because if you ever walk into class and you haven't done your lesson plans, if you walk into class and you haven't first learned calculus, I don't know what you're doing teaching it. If you have not read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and yet here you are trying to ask people questions about what they learned, you're not qualified. So sure enough, whether we're teaching the Bible or we're teaching anything, we need to make sure that we are accountable to studying and learning first for ourselves. Who am I to tell you how to shoot a basketball? I play soccer, all right? That's my thing, okay? That's what the Lord gifted me with. So sure enough, I'm telling you, you got to do this and do this to make the perfect three. Don't trust me. Odds are I'm just repeating what I heard on YouTube, okay? That's not how we learn. You can't trust me as a teacher if you don't know that I've first gone through practice, that I first made it applicable to my own life. So sure enough, if we're called to make disciples, we are therefore called to be accountable as well. But Noah understood what it meant. He understood the mission that he'd been given. He knew what it meant to be fruitful and multiply. So sure enough, as he's desiring to teach the next generation, what did he have to do but trust in the Lord and walk with the Lord? And we see this in his actions. We see this in the way that he lived, because in verse 20, the first thing that Noah does is he builds an altar to the Lord. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So immediately, once Noah came off the ark, the fruit of Noah's life was on display. First thing he does after 1 year and 10 days on the ark, he shows humility and gratitude to the God who saved him, protected him, and is now sending him forth. The God who had grace on him, and here we see Noah submitting to him an offering. And not just any offering, and we'll go into that. But I think for myself, if I was on the ark for a year and 10 days, when I came off, the first thing I would do is I would be like any sailor, I'd kiss the ground, right? Whew, we made it, yes! Oh man, and then all of a sudden you get so excited. Is that a tree? Is that, you know, I get so excited and caught up. Oh, I'm supposed to take the animals out. I got to take my family out. And then I got caught up in the hustle and bustle of what God just told me to do. But look here, Noah doesn't get caught up. He decides to lay all that aside and focus primarily on his relationship with God. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. If we neglect to seek the kingdom first, we can't add anything. That's the primary focus of our lives, the relationship that we have with Christ. I would have been complaining about the trip, if anything. A year and 10 days, are you crazy, taking care of animals? I would have been talking about how long the trip was. I had a birthday on the ark. My whole family had birthdays. It's been over a year. But not only that, I didn't know I was supposed to bring so much food for a year. And that's a crazy thing in its own. I'm not going to talk about that, but let's talk about the fact that God had Noah prepare enough food for the journey, not knowing how long it would be. That has to be God. God had to have been providing for him the entire time. He just didn't know it, right? So sure enough, Noah, out of the gratitude of his heart, he spends his first moments offering sacrifices. Now, the cool thing is that when we talk about a burnt offering, immediately we think about Leviticus. We think about the Levitical system. We think about the Israelites and how they had to get right with God through offerings. But we see here, that the burnt offering pre-existed all of that. That God had been teaching this idea of sacrifice since the beginning. And we know that. Because in order to clothe Adam and Eve, what did he do? But he made clothes for them out of the skin of an animal. There was always the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And even here in Noah's generation, God had taught him that. So sure enough, Noah offered a burnt offering to the Lord. And that's not just any offering. We see in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I actually put 4 in here, so hopefully we get all the way through, but I'll read it. Verse 3 through 9, it says, "If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "so that it would be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons and the priests shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." He even repeats that last statement. That's what's so cool. So when we see the burnt offering in Noah, it's foretelling of what was to come. But not only that, and I know that was kind of long, and I'll kind of break it down, but the burnt offering is so important. It's not only the first offering we see in the Bible, but it has very important applications. First, the burnt offering needed to be an animal without blemish. That was very important. An animal without blemish, at least on the surface, at least in what I can see, it looks the best of the best that it could be. When we offer anything to the Lord, we need to be giving wholeheartedly. We need to be doing it wholeheartedly, which means offering the best of the best. So sure enough, sacrifice needs to be something that costs us something. If we say, oh, I sacrificed this, and yet I gave up something that I never cared about, you know, like at Christmas when you re-gift something, that's not the type of gift. I mean, you can imagine, like, even if I re-gift this to you, you might be super excited about it, but when you hear that I just re-gifted it and that it didn't really cost me anything, the value of that present, it does go down a bit. Right? Let's be honest, it does. We've all been there. But sure enough here, when we're offering something to the Lord, this sacrifice needs to cost us something. It needs to cost us everything. It needs to be something that is of ourselves. But not only that, the burnt offering was offered of one's own free will. Notice, God did not command Noah, "Noah, when you come out, offer me a burnt offering. And make sure that that burnt offering is one of every single clean animal that I told you to take on." No, not even close. God simply told him that after he carried him through, God would establish a covenant, because that's who God is. God is always working on our behalf. He is always meeting us. He's always coming down to us, beginning the work in our lives. But here, Noah, giving him a burnt offering, does it of his own free will out of the gratitude of his heart. So for instance, on Christmas Day, right, I'm not even going to say that, birthdays, so let's just go back to birthdays. If I buy you a gift because it's your birthday, it's because genuinely I care for you, you're a friend, a family member, you're somebody that I love, and I'm buying you a gift. Everyone in the world does not buy you a gift just because it's your birthday, right? It's a special present because it means something. It's not something that you were commanded to do. It doesn't say thou shalt give gifts on birthdays, right? So sure enough, this offering was out of his heart. But it was also an offering that was for the atonement of sins. Now, immediately we can talk about how that references Christ. But when we think about the fact that the forgiveness of sins can only come through a sacrifice, we then realize it wasn't just any sacrifice, but for the burnt offering, this sacrifice needed to be consumed in entirety. When it talks about the internal organs and all these things and the legs, it goes into detail because all of the animal had to be burned up and consumed by fire. So in the same way, we're reminded that Christ, he became that perfect sacrifice. He left nothing on the table. He gave us everything that he had. In the same way that the sacrifice for the burnt offering was skinned, he was skinned. Maybe not to the same extent, but his back was torn. By his stripes we were healed. So in the same way, it points us to Christ, and we realize that this burnt offering wasn't just, here you go, Lord. It was a reflection of Noah's heart at the time. It was a reflection of us committing ourselves wholeheartedly to God. And it's crazy, because Noah had to do a burnt offering for every single clean animal, and that's quite a long list. It wasn't just animals, it was also birds. But if this is something that needs to be fully and entirely burned, I don't think this happened in a day. In fact, this was a long process. He had to gather all the animals, he had to skin all the animals, he had to cut them into pieces, he had to take out the internal organs, he had to wash the feet, and then he had to burn every single one in its entirety. This was not an easy thing to do. And as we live, it is not an easy thing to do to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. And yet, we are moved by what? We're moved by the grace of God upon our lives in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done. And who does that? The Holy Spirit is who brings remembrance of what Christ has taught. And that's why by the power of the Holy Spirit, there can be fruit in our lives. So sure enough, Noah offered something that meant everything. But as impressive as this offering was, as we talked about Christ, this offering right here, this burnt offering, was temporary. It was temporary. We see in verse 21, it says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the word soothing, it doesn't mean satisfying aroma. Soothing aroma means that it reduces the pain of the symptoms. It was soothing. It was painful, and now it feels a little better. It's not as bad to bear. But the source of the pain is still there. So here we see what is the source of the pain, but it's the sin in our lives. And because Noah was still a sinful man, his offering, as great as it was still not enough. And sure enough, although the earth itself had been cleansed from unrighteousness, sin had not yet been defeated. So after this offering, we see Noah's son quickly falls from grace. But sure enough, Noah and his family had to offer another offering. And another offering, and that's what the Levitical system was. It wasn't to say, wow, by these offerings you can be saved. It was to say that by these offerings you will realize how imperfect they are. You will realize how they are inefficient to bring you into a perfect relationship with me. And because all of these sacrifices, as great as they are, because they're not good enough, because you can't do it, for that reason I sent my only son to be that sacrifice for you. You know, as Pastor Bill always says, the law itself is like a mirror, right? It reflects us and it shows us why we need grace. So in the same way, this offering reminds us that we need Jesus Christ and the grace of God. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it tells us that, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And very much so, since the burnt offering is only temporary, God had begun a plan to save the entire world. In verse 21, it says, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. When God promises not to curse the ground again, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's chosen not to curse anything. In fact, we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So even though God is no longer cursing the ground for man's sake, who has taken on that curse but Christ? God the Father has chosen to curse his only begotten Son on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. But it was our curse, it was our punishment, and it was our sin that put Jesus upon that cross. And in doing so, because Christ is perfect, and because once again we've been reiterating he is the perfect sacrifice, sin was defeated once and for all through him. But Christ, he is the perfect example of what a burnt offering should be. Christ held nothing back, but in that moment he was fully consumed as the sacrifice for our sins, for the atonement of our sins, to bring us back into a relationship with God. Romans 5, verses 18 to 19 tells us, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And we see here that we receive life now, and it's through the free gift that God has given us. But even though we know that we have eternal life through Christ, it doesn't mean that it's begun now. We know that it will eventually come to pass, and we are now living in the present world, a fallen world, but eventually we'll be reconciled with Him. But sadly, this world is still cursed. The earth that we have here is limited, and so is our time here. And this is why it ends with a poem, because it reminds us that in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. While the earth remains tells us that there will be a time when it won't. It is temporary. The earth itself was also subject to the fall and the sin that came with it. And just as we died and were raised again with Christ, so must also the earth die and be made new. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's a twofold promise. Who are we to be right now, and what are we to look forward to in the future? Who are we to be right now while the earth remains? He asks us a question, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? What does that look like in our life? In other words, what is the fruit in our life at this moment while we're here? Are we looking forward to the coming of the day of God? Are we looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth? Are we still trying to peak, still trying to hold on to the earthly things and everything in this earth right now that's eventually going to pass away? Are we fulfilling our mission to be fruitful and multiply, not just in having kids, but in being a fruitful example to the next generation? But nevertheless, one thing is for certain, that just as God called Noah into the ark and called him out, so shall God, who called us into this world, also call us out one day. And until then, we must patiently wait, just as Noah did on the ark, looking forward to that day, and yet being diligent, as Noah was, in what God has called us to do while we are here right now. There's no need to worry about tomorrow because it has enough troubles of its own. So sure enough, let's worry about today. But we can find comfort right now that God is in control. And just as the seasons and the days are constant, so are the promises of God. Hebrews 6, verse 19 says, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, and in some translations, firm and secure. So in other words, it is the promises of God that never change. It is the promises of God that are so faithful to us that even when our soul feels like drifting away, it is the promises of God that anchor us down and keep us tethered to Christ. So when we're in a storm, or when we're called to wait patiently with no end in sight, we can place our hope in Christ, the perfecter and author of our salvation. Let's pray. And Father God, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this plan that you have set in motion. God, we know that we are sinful from our youth, God, and what a tragedy it's been, Lord, just seeing the next generation continually be corrupted, God, and yet you give us hope, Lord. It is hope in the blood of Christ, Lord. It is hope knowing, Lord, that you will reconcile all things to you, God, that it's not only right now, but it's also in the future, Lord. We look forward to the new earth and the new heavens that you will create, Lord.
But we also pray, Lord, that you would keep us diligent right now in the things that you've called us to do. Send us, Lord, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we'd be able to produce fruit, Lord, not for our own sake, Lord, but so that we might see it multiplied in the lives of others, Lord, so that ultimately all of that fruit would bring glory to you and to the Father in heaven, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that as we come to the end of the ark, Lord, as you renew your promise with Noah, we pray, Lord, that for anybody who has felt like they've been going through a storm, Lord, or has been in a time of waiting, Lord, or maybe they've been peeking out into the world, Lord, and trying to see that the grass is greener, God, I pray, Lord, that you would call us back into your presence, that you would help us to remain under the covering of Jesus Christ, Lord. And for anybody who does not know that covering and just how sweet it is, Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would hear us out, Lord, as we pray this prayer, Lord. And pray, Lord, that we can say this, that we are sinners, Lord, fallen short. We know, Lord, that your grace is sufficient, so we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the propitiation for our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust in you as we move forward, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be transformed from the inside out, and that we would rely on you and no longer on our own understanding. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.